It's good to see you guys. Like Jeremy said, my name is Jake, and happy to be here at Hanley Road. The first service I ever came to at the Journey was the Hanley Road night service, so it's a pleasure to come back. So we've been going through a worship series, and rather than just focus on like the specifics of how to worship or why we get together to worship, things like that, we're focusing on who it is we worship. So we're focusing on who God is. What's he like? And we've been going through something that Tim Chester wrote in a book called You Can Change. He talks about four characteristics of God that are four G's. They all start with G. That's helpful. So we talked about how God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. We talked about how God is great, so we don't have to be in control. He's got it. He doesn't need our help. He's sovereign, and he's mighty. He's powerful. He has things under control. God is good. So we don't have to look elsewhere. We don't have to worry that God is withholding good things from us and then try to seek out those good things in sin. We don't have to worry about that. He's not withholding good things from us. And tonight, we talk about how God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. So when I was a kid, my neighbors had a shed. And it was a falling down shed, and there were parts of cars inside of it, and there were broken down lawnmowers, and just junk piled from floor to ceiling in this shed. And there's another kid in my neighborhood that told me a story about how this dog had wandered into the shed and had gotten lost amid all the junk and now couldn't find its way out. So there's this sad, despondent dog that can't get out of the shed. And my little kid heart is just broken that this dog would be trapped inside. And so I believed that the dog was in there. And so I spent hours at the door of this shed, calling out for this dog so that it would know where the entrance was and it could find its way back out. So what's going on there? Whether or not the dog was in that shed, it wasn't, by the way, but whether or not there was a dog in that shed, I believed it. And my beliefs motivated my actions. And I think that's basically the way it works for all of us. What we believe motivates what we do. And if you take that to its grandest sense, I think what we believe about God motivates everything we do in every second of every day. Who do we think God is? What do we think he's like? What does he want? Who are we? What are we supposed to do? What we believe about those things completely informs the way that we live. And so let me ask you the question, who do you think God is? And I don't mean like in a Sunday school kind of answer way, like you know what you're supposed to say about who God is. But in your heart of hearts, deep down, who do you think God is? Is he a generous, benevolent God who's looking out for you? Is he a stern God? Is he a harsh judge? Is he distant and uncaring? Is he a kindly old grandfather who's looking to give you a Werther's out of his pocket? Most of us are very confused. Like, I ask you that question, who do you think God is? And you're kind of like, I'm not sure. You know, I don't really know what I think about God. I don't know who I think he is. Most of us are confused about who God is, about what he's like. So there's another man who was very confused about who God was often. His name was David, and he's the guy that wrote the psalm that we just read. David was a king in Israel, and so he knew what it was to be in authority over people. He was a shepherd. He fought bears and lions. That's pretty sweet. He did a few bad things as well. There's one time where he took another man's wife, like he saw her and he liked her. And so he said, I'm going to have her. And he took her and then he knocked her up. And then to try and cover that up, he killed her husband. And then when the baby was finally born, the baby only lived 7 days and then it died. That's a messed up story. Talk about confusion. Talk about despair. Talk about despondency. David's a guy who's known some messed up things. He's confused about who God is. So he's writing this psalm, and who is he talking to? Did you see who he's addressing the psalm to? Look in the first verse. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his own soul. He's talking to himself. And by soul, like, that means the deepest parts of who he is, the core of himself as a human being. That's who he's talking to. And why is he talking to himself? He said, forget not all of God's benefits. He's talking to himself because he's forgotten who God is, because he's confused about who God is, and he needs to remind himself. Now, that's us. We're no different. We are often very confused about who God is, and we need to remind ourselves. There's a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said once that most of the problems we have come from the fact that we listen to our hearts more than speak to them. Think about when you're feeling very emotional, when you're really angry. What do you feel like doing? What does your heart tell you to do? Throw that frying pan, right? What if we just listen to our hearts all the time? It's not going to work out well. Things are going to go crazy. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind our hearts of what's true and what's real. And so that's what David is doing right here. He's reminding himself of who God is, of what reality looks like. Now, how does he know who God is? That's a good question. He's reminding himself of who God is. How does he know? Now, most of us, we think, okay, well, you know, he can kind of guess at who God is just by looking around and kind of guessing by what he sees or what he feels. Maybe he says, you know, if I were to make a God, then it would look like this, 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 and this. And so obviously that's what God would look like. But that's not what David does. David's quoting the Bible in this psalm. Look in verse 6. He says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Right? He's remembering Moses, this story from the Bible. And then he's actually quoting the scripture in verse 8 from Exodus 34. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How does he know who God is? Well, he looks to God's word. He looks to the Bible. That's not a bad place to start if you're trying to figure out who God is. Looking at the Bible and throughout the entire narrative of this story of redemption, we start to see who God is. We see glimpses here and there. We start to know the character of this God that we're relating with. We start to know what he likes, what he's done, what he's going to do. That's what David's doing right here. He's reminding himself what the Bible says. Now, if he's going to quote Exodus 34, and he's going to use that as his jumping off point for reminding himself who God is, maybe it would help us to look at Exodus 34. And so let me give you a little bit of backstory. Exodus is about God's people, the Israelites. And these are a people who God has said, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. And so He had this family of people, and he gave them this land called the Promised Land because he promised it to them, very sharp. He gave them this Promised Land, and that's where they lived, and he was going to bless the entire world through them. Well, at one point, there was a famine in that land, and so they had to leave to find food. And so the family went down to Egypt, and in Egypt, they had food, and they were well-kept for a while, and then the Egyptians enslaved them. The Egyptians forced them to do hard labor, oppressed them. And it says in the scripture that the Israelites, after many, many years of this slavery to the Egyptians, of oppression, of hardship, of suffering, they cried out. And the scripture says that the Lord heard them and he knew. He heard their cries and he had compassion on them. And so the Lord sends a man named Moses. And Moses goes down into Egypt, and there's a lot of things that are happening that I'm going to skip over right there. You can read Exodus. It's a wonderful story. You can read that and find out. Maybe you can watch the Ten Commandments tonight with Charlton Heston, if you prefer the movie version. And so in the end, what happens is the Lord proves victorious, and the Egyptians say, get out. We don't want you as our slaves anymore. Just leave. And so the Israelites get to go free. And the Lord brings them out into this desert near Egypt. And so that's where we're at right now. They're at a mountain called Mount Sinai. And so that's where we're at in Exodus 34. Now here's the deal. These people have been slaves for hundreds of years. They have no idea what it's like to not be slaves. They have no idea how to be a civilization. They have no idea how to treat each other in governance. They have no idea about like cleanliness and taking care of each other in ways that aren't tied to their slavery. So God is going to give them a law. He says, I'm going to help you become a civilization that's going to be really healthy and good for you. And so that's where we're at in Exodus 34. God is going to give them the law. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments. And so we see it here. He's talking to Moses, and he says in verse 1 of 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. God has already done this once, by the way. He's written the Ten Commandments on stones. Moses comes down and the Israelites are worshiping some gold cow. He gets pissed and he throws the stone tablets on the ground, and then he has to bring new ones back. And so the Lord is doing this a second time, but that's what he's doing. He's like, all right, this time we're gonna do this one more time. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. So that's where we're at in the place that David is quoting from. Now, I want to stop there for a second, and I want us to think about just the setting of this story in Exodus. What is happening? God is giving Moses the law. How many of us simply see God as a lawgiver? Even most of us who have like heard the gospel, and we've heard about this forgiveness and this mercy of God, how many of us in our heart of hearts keep going back to thinking, you know what, that's nice, but he really is just a lawgiver. What he really wants is not a relationship. He wants my obedience. That's what he really wants. And we keep going back to this time and time again, no matter what we hear to the contrary. There's a famous theologian named Martin Luther, and he's quoted as saying, religion, and by religion he means like law-keeping religion, the kind where you're supposed to obey to be accepted. He says that kind of religion is the default mode of the human heart. We keep going back to it time and time again. And so we end up seeing God as a lawgiver, a cold dictator who's concerned about our performance. And here's the thing, we kind of jump on that. We know that we're really insignificant and weak. In moments of clarity, we see that. And so we want to overcome, right? We want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we want to show that we're worth something. We want to prove ourselves. We want to say, you give me a law, I can do it. We want to earn our own acceptance by showing how worthy we are. That is deeply embedded within us. Now let's think about the Ten Commandments for a second. What was commandment number one? Commandment number one was, you will have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. So how are we doing on that? If worshiping someone or something is obeying and trusting it, then how are we doing on obeying and trusting God alone? Not terribly well, I don't think, at least not for me. I don't trust God all the time. Sometimes I trust money to take care of my needs more than I trust God to take care of my needs. Anyone else? Sometimes I obey my cravings for McDonald's more than I obey God, right? Anyone else? I feel lonely. So we're not doing so well in the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, maybe I'm doing all right there. Maybe one slip up or two, I don't know. Then we get to like honor your father and mother. Ugh. Don't steal. Well, does file sharing count? Then we get to like don't murder. Got it. I can cover that one. Don't murder. That's my jam, God. And then Jesus comes along later and he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But really, if you hate someone in your heart, that's as bad as murdering them. Crap, I'm screwed again. So it doesn't take long for us to realize that we are not very good at keeping this law, right? We're no good at trying to prove how worthy we are to God by his own law that he's handed down to the Israelites. And so what do we do with that? How do we respond? We say, okay, I believe in my heart that God is just a lawgiver. That's really, I've heard stuff to the contrary, but in my heart of hearts, I think what he really wants is for me to just obey him. And so I believe that he wants me to earn my acceptance by obeying his law. I also believe that I'm not doing it very well. So how do I make these two things mesh, right? These seem to be mutually exclusive. They don't work well together. Well, one option that I have is I can just say, God, I'm not doing well at this. Please have mercy on me. But is that the option we choose? The answer is no. That is not the option we choose. In 1954, there was a cult Classic cult stuff, right? They thought that the world was going to end and a UFO was going to pick them up and save them. And so they knew the exact date that this was going to happen. And all the people in the cult sold all their stuff and they left their families and they prepared themselves for this destruction day when the UFO was going to pick them up and save them. So then there's a social psychologist named Leon Festinger. He heard about this and he said, you know what, I think I want to study this. And so he followed them around. He infiltrated the group, followed them around. And so it all led up to this day when the world was going to end. And then of course the day came and it went. There was no UFO. There was no end of the world. So the people in this cult, they have these two beliefs. One is that the world is going to end and a UFO is going to save us. And the other is that didn't happen, right? They have these two beliefs. Now, one option is to say, we were wrong. We were just wrong about that. But that's not what they did. Instead, they ended up calling every paper in town and telling everyone that the reason the world didn't end is because of their faith. The aliens were impressed with their faith and therefore did not destroy the world. So you're welcome, everybody. So Leon Festinger thought this was very interesting. He coined a term called cognitive dissonance, and what that means is you have these two beliefs, they can't go together. That can't be Destruction Day and for it not to be Destruction Day, right? Those two things are mutually exclusive. So how do we make those complement each other in our minds? We start to weave new stories in subconsciously. We start to justify what's really happened. Here's another example. Say you cheat on your taxes, right? So you believe that it's wrong to cheat on your taxes, but you also believe that you just did it. So how do you make those two things go together in your mind? Well, you start to say things to yourself like, you know, the government was probably going to spend part of that money on stupid stuff, and that's the part I didn't give them, right? Or you say to yourself, man, I probably donated more to charity this year than I realized, and so it'll probably all just even out in the end. You start to tell yourself things to try and justify what's happening on both ends. Does that make sense? So we're doing that all the time. So what's happening when we have this law that we think that God wants us to follow and we can't follow it? Well, we start to weave in new stories, and what we decide is that we need a new law. I can't manage this one. God's law is too hard. I can't do it. So maybe there's one that I can do, and that's the one he probably really cares about, right? And we tend to build these in our minds, and they're around things that we're actually pretty good at anyway, so it's pretty easy for us to follow this law. So say you're naturally a hard worker. You say to yourself, man, God probably really just likes hard workers, and he doesn't like lazy people. So I'm doing okay. I think God's fine with me. Or maybe you say, man, God really just loves people who have good families. So I'm a pretty good spouse. I'm a pretty good parent. That means I'm probably good, right? That means I'm probably accepted. Maybe it's God really just loves people who are tolerant and open-minded. And all those fundamentalist people, those are the ones he doesn't love. So I'm all right. Like I don't judge anybody, so I'm probably fine by God's standards. There's a million different ways you can do it. You try to justify yourself by this new law that you're setting up. And we even do this in the church, right? It's happened a million times over. In the 50s, it was like the mantra was, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. And they say, if you do that, then you're good, okay? If you can follow that law, then you're acceptable. And then you move up to maybe the 80s, And it's if you vote Republican and only listen to Christian music, then you're good. Then you're acceptable. Move into like the megachurch 90s, and they say, as long as you're serving in church somewhere, then it's cool. Then you're acceptable. Then you're good. And even here, I think we kind of do it to an extent. We say, as long as you're missional and you're in community, you're good. That's what we think to ourselves. Now, here's the thing. None of those things are bad necessarily. Like, it's not wrong to not be addicted to things, and it's not wrong to not sleep around. But doing those things won't make you acceptable before God. It's not wrong to listen to Christian music. It's not wrong to vote Republican. But those things aren't going to make you acceptable before God. It's not wrong to serve in church, but that in and of itself is not going to make you all right. And it's not wrong to be missional. It's not wrong to be in community. Those are good gifts that God has given us, privileges that we get to enjoy, but they're not going to make us acceptable before God. So now, here's the thing I want you to see. No matter what you're using, if it's hard work, if it's your family, if it's your worldview, if it's your church activity, no matter what kind of new law you've concocted in your heart to try and make yourself feel like you're worthwhile, you're worthy, you're acceptable, no matter what it is, it's always a game of comparisons. You're always having to compare yourself to everybody around you to make sure you're doing it better. Do you notice that in your life? Like, do you notice yourself being very jealous when someone else does better than you at something? And looking down on people who aren't doing as well as you are? What area is that in your life? That's probably the area where you are constructing a new law to try and prove yourself. If you've created a new law, you're always having to check. You're always having to look over your shoulder. You're always having to struggle, to work hard, to be anxious. And I want you to think about this as well. If someone criticizes you, when do you freak out? Like, if someone is basing their new law on hard work, right? And someone comes to them and says, you know, you could probably stand to put in a few more hours next week. They kind of freak out a little bit, right? They freak out because they already think they're a hard worker, and that's what they're using to justify themselves. If you criticize that, it's like saying they're unacceptable. And deep in their hearts, things start to go wrong. Lights start to go off. And so what is that for you? What is it that when someone criticizes you, things start to go off because they're messing with your sense of worth and identity, with your sense of acceptability before God? Here's an example from my own life. I have what you might call authority issues. So I do not like to be told that I'm wrong, and I don't like to be told what to do when I think it's the wrong thing to do. I have set up a law in my heart that what God really loves in people is when they know the right thing to do and they do it. That's what I think makes you acceptable before God deep in my heart. And so If my boss tells me to do something, and I don't think it's the right thing to do, like, things start to happen. Like, I start to get frustrated, and I start to be conflicted inside of me. He's messing with my sense of self-justification, but usually, you know, it's your boss, and so you gotta do it, so you just do it. But if one of my peers does it, if one of my peers acts like they know better than me, I flip out, man. Like, I start to immediately, I may be stone-faced in the conversation, right? You can't let this stuff on. But deep in my heart, I'm like, you know what? You do this and this and this. You are no better than me. I'm ready to cut them off at the knees as soon as they start criticizing me. What is that for you? What area of your life, if someone criticizes you, do you start to flip out on them in your heart? That's where you're constructing a new law. That's where you're looking for God to accept you for being good enough in that area. So think about what that is for you. So whatever you're using to try and make yourself feel like you're good enough, I want you to think about how it feels to do that for long enough. How does it feel to be a legalist in that area? To always be comparing yourself? To always having to measure up? Well, I know how it feels for me. First, I think you get exhausted, right? You're tired. You're working so hard all the time to try and outperform expectations, to work harder than everybody else, to be able to compare well. It makes you tired. You get anxious. You never know if you've done enough. You're always wondering if the next person behind you is going to outperform you, make you look bad. It makes you really anxious inside. You're discontent. Because think about this. You've set these laws up so that you can succeed at them most of the time, right? That's why you created this new law around something that you're already pretty good at. And so when you're succeeding at something, what do you expect? You expect a reward. So if I'm always feeling like I'm succeeding at life because I've set up this thing where everyone should find me acceptable because of this one thing I'm already good at, then I'm never content because I'm like, man, I deserve more money. I don't deserve that disrespect. I deserve more respect. And I deserve more comfort. I don't deserve that hassle that you're giving me. I think I'm never getting what I deserve, right? I'm discontent. Legalism makes you self-righteous. Because think about it. Anytime you're succeeding at this thing that you've set up, you're always looking down on people. You're always trying to shove other people under the bus. knowing that you're better than them is what makes you feel good. It's what makes you feel acceptable. It's that you're more acceptable than the next person. You're self-righteous, and that's ugly. You feel unworthy because at some point, even if you set this thing up in your favor, you're going to fail, right? We all fail. And so when you fail at even your own law, you feel really unworthy. It feels like you're completely condemned because you've set all of your hopes for your acceptability on this thing. And when they crumble, you feel like you're not acceptable anymore. And finally, you feel hopeless because at some point you come to the realization that this thing's not doing it any better than the last thing. This new law, it's not really making you any more acceptable. And then it feels like you're never going to change. Things are never going to get better. And maybe you really aren't acceptable. Maybe you really are worthless. That's how it feels. That's how it feels to follow the path of legalism. So if it feels so bad all the time, if it does such terrible things to us, why do we keep going back to it? Why do we keep, as Martin Luther said, why is it the default of our hearts? Why do we keep going back to legalism? Well, we keep going back to it because deep in our hearts, at the core of our being, we really believe that God is a legalist. We believe that what he really wants is for us to measure up, to obey, to meet his expectations. And remember, what we believe about God motivates the way we act. That's why we're acting that way, is because we believe that God's a legalist. Now the question is he really a legalist? Like, we believe that in our hearts for some reason, but is he really? So let's look again at Exodus 34. Remember, that's the scripture that David is quoting. And in this scripture, like we said, God is getting ready to give David the Ten Commandments. To give Moses the Ten Commandments. And so Moses just kind of throws it out there. He says, "Hey, God, can I see your glory?" And God says, "Well, if I do that for you, it's going to kill you, so no. But what I will do for you is I will hide you behind this rock, and then I will walk by and I'll say my name. And then I'll walk by, and as soon as I'm gone, you can come out of the rock and you can see what's left of where I've been, and you can hear my name, and I think that'll be enough for you." And so that's what's happening here in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, "I'm going to tell you who I am." Maybe he's doing this because he knows that we're going to be tempted to define him by the law he's about to give, and he wants to be defined by who he really is, and so he's going to tell us. And so here's who he says he is. Here's who the Lord says he is. He says, "I'm the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children." Now, David is quoting that in the psalm, so let's hear his version. In David's version, Psalm 103, 8 through 12, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So when we hear the Lord talk about who he is, when we hear those beautiful descriptions about love and mercy, why do we keep going back to legalism? Why do we keep trying to prove ourselves when he says that he is full of love and faithfulness and mercy and forgiveness toward us? Well, I think the reason we keep going back, the reason we actually deep in our hearts believe that God is a legalist, even though he's saying quite the opposite here, it's because we think this is too good to be true. There is no way that this can be real. I mean, maybe it's real for someone else. It can't be real for me. I know that. It's what you're saying to yourself, maybe. So when you hear these descriptions of God, I want you to think right now, what objections pop up? When you hear about how much he loves us, when you hear about how merciful he is, how faithful he is, what objections pop up in your heart? Maybe you say, "Man, I'm such a wreck. There is so much sin in my life. You have no idea." But what does the scripture say? The scripture says, "The Lord is merciful." He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove your transgressions." How far is the east from the west? It is infinitely far. How far does he remove your sin from you? Infinitely. So when you say, but you know, I have so much sin in my life. No, you don't. He's removed it. It's gone. Your sin is gone because the Lord has removed it. And maybe you say to yourself, but you don't know what I've done. Like, you didn't know me in college. You didn't know me back before I was a believer. You don't know what I've done. I've sinned so much and so greatly. There's no way that I deserve that from him. But what does the scripture say? David writes that the Lord does not treat us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So he says that he gives you love that is as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high are the heavens above the earth? Infinitely high. He is offering you infinite love. And when you say, listen, I've sinned so much, I don't deserve this, you're right. But he's not going to treat you the way you deserve. That's what the scripture says. He's not going to deal with you according to your sin. He's going to give you much better things than you have ever deserved. No matter what you've done, God is not going to treat you like that's who you are. And maybe you say, I've spent most of my life in sin. Like, I've been hiding addictions for years. I've been sinning for years. I have been living for myself for years. Surely God has given up on me by now. But what does the scripture say? The scripture says the Lord is slow to anger. You see, his finger is not hovering above the smite button waiting for the first wrong from you. He's long-suffering. He is so patient with you. No matter how long you have been sinning, it is not too long for him to forgive. And maybe you say, but I'm so unfaithful to God. Like, I keep saying that I love him, but in reality, like, I don't act like it. I do whatever I want. I keep sinning against him. I'm so unfaithful. But what does the scripture say? Scripture says that he is abounding in faithfulness. So you see that even when you're unfaithful to him, even when you are turning away from him, even when you are pushing him away, he never stops pursuing you. You say, I don't have enough faith. He's got enough faithfulness for the both of you. You say, I keep turning away from him. Well, your disposition toward him does not matter nearly so much as his disposition toward you. And his disposition toward you is one of relentless love and compassion. He's coming after you whether you go after him or not. And maybe some of you say, listen, I hear all this stuff about forgiveness and mercy and love. Listen, I think I'm a pretty good guy. And I think God sees that, and I think that he knows that I try to be a good person, and so I'm probably good. I mean, if there's a God, then he probably sees that I'm making an effort, and I think he's going to accept me. So what you're saying, if that's you, is you're basically saying that you think God is impressed enough with you and your efforts that you deserve his blessings. You're saying that you have earned his acceptance. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And in the book, there are these people that live in hell, and they're taking a field trip on this bus to heaven. Now, this is not terribly theologically accurate. It's just a story. But there's good things in it. So these people in hell, they take a field trip to heaven, and they get out of the bus, and everything is so beautiful and so shiny and so good, they can hardly stand it. It's hard for them to take. And then one of the guys from hell sees another guy in heaven that he recognized, and he says, I've seen that guy. He was in the papers. He was a murderer. And so he goes and starts a conversation with the guy, and the guy's telling him about heaven. But here's what the man from hell says in response. He says, listen, I've gone straight all my life. Now, I don't say I have no faults, far from it, but I've done my best all my life, you see. I've done my best by everybody. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job. That's the sort of man I was. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. Is that you? Do you think that you've done pretty well? And so you don't need anybody's bleeding charity. You don't need this mercy that we're hearing about. You're the person that's going to pay for what you get. And you think you've earned God's acceptance. Well, once again, that man says, I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity, but the guy in heaven replies, then do at once. Ask for the bleeding charity, because everything here is for the asking, and absolutely nothing can be bought. Do you see? You can never earn God's acceptance, but he wants to give it to you. You can never earn God's blessings, but he wants to freely offer it to you for the taking. Everything is for the asking, and nothing can be bought. Now, you might have one more objection. You hear all this stuff about mercy and forgiveness, and you say, listen, it doesn't, like, I kind of know what I've done. And I'm assuming God knows what I've done. He knows how big of a sinner I am. It seems like he's not taking my sin very seriously if he's just going to forgive it so quickly. But in that verse in Exodus, when God is saying who he is, he says, but the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children. He's saying there that the guilt of your sin doesn't just go away. He's not being flippant with your sin. The guilt is staying. So here's the deal. God wants to forgive you. He wants to show you mercy. But your guilt is still in the way. You have rebelled against God. You have mistrusted him. You have severed your relationship with him. And throughout the Bible, whenever anyone does that, God says, if you sever your relationship with me, if you rebel against me, if you don't trust me, it will lead to your demise. You will die. That's us. We have done all those things, and we deserve to die. But God wants to show us mercy and give us life. How does he do that? Well, the only way that it can be done is in Jesus. God is not flippant with your sin. Someone has to die for it. And God is not flippant with righteousness. Someone has to earn it. But Jesus, the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had no sin. He perfectly trusted God. He did not sever the relationship. He obeyed every command. Every commandment that we can't obey, he did. Everything that we can't earn, he earned. And so God accepts his son. He gives him love and every blessing, and Christ earned it. But we deserve death. And Christ died in our place. Christ took our sin upon himself. All of the reasons why God shouldn't accept us, he took upon himself. And he died, and everything that he earned, every acceptance, righteousness, blessing, he gives it to us, even though we haven't earned it. And so we get to stand before the Father, fully accepted, fully worthy, because of what Jesus has done for us. And friends, when you are fully accepted before God and you are fully worthy, there's no reason to go back to legalism. You don't have anything left to prove. You don't have any reason to try and prove your worth. You have no reason to try and earn God's love. It is already showered upon you because of what Christ has done for you. So friends, that is who God is. When we're trying to remind ourselves, when we're tempted to go back to legalism, when we're confused about who God is, that is who God is. You can remind yourself of that, that the Lord is merciful. He is slow to anger. He loves you. He's faithful to you. He wants what's best for you. He takes no joy in your failures, and he has killed his own son to save and redeem you so that you can know and love him forever. Friends, our God is better than legalism. Jesus is better than trying to prove yourself. You can't prove yourself. But because of what Christ has done, you don't have to. Believe that tonight. Let's pray. God, we love you. We're thankful for what you've done for us. And we want to know that and to believe it deeply, to believe deeply that you have showered love and mercy and forgiveness on us so that we can be changed people, so that we're no longer wasting our time trying to prove ourselves, but we can spend our time loving you and proclaiming your goodness and your grace to the entire world. God, help us. Help us deepen our hearts to believe that tonight. And it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus, who brings that forgiveness to us that we pray. Amen.